seeking the Lord's help and your very prayerful attention. I'll direct your thoughts for a few moments this evening to the psalm that we read, Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. One of the true and always abiding features of grace in the heart of a sinner born again by the Spirit is honesty. And with honesty will go humility. And here we have in this psalm a confession of a godly man, a man who God had blessed with that glorious work of regeneration. And yet, on his own confession, he was on the very borders of that sin, apostasy, to lay aside all that he had professed, all that he had spoken of so warmly in days gone by. And he tells us how it was he did not sink into perdition that he deserved. He was held by the right hand of his God. So blessed be God, though he was indeed in a slippery place, we remember in a moment, God did not let him slip out of the grasp of sovereign grace or sin abounding. Friends, if once that hand has laid hold of you, it will not, it cannot let you go. O love that will not let me go, I hang my helpless soul on thee. Oh, dear friends, then how we need Asaph's God, do we not? And how the prayer of David in another place is so suitable, surely. Hold thou me up, and I shall be saved. Well, in this psalm, godly Asaph records how good God was to him, not to let him slip away to be restored no more. How good God was even to teach him in this dark path, not to trust in himself, but to trust in that God who is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we can ask or even think. I want, with God's help, first of all, just to briefly trace out the path that Asaph walked in this chapter and how the Lord delivered him. And then secondly, to show how good God is to his people. Even when they slip and slide, his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. And though he will reprove, and justly so, he will rebuke. Reproofs and rebukes are in the way of life. Yet, discard one of his children? Never. Abandon one for whom Christ died? Never. Leave one in whom the Holy Ghost has begun to work? Never. And such doctrines don't lead to licentiousness. Oh, there's the very opposite of that in this chapter. Oh, Asaph came out with a closer walk with God, did he not? At the end of it, a more dependent walk, a more leaning walk, we might say, because he realized how fallible he was, left to himself. Let us then trace out for a few moments Asaph's path. We must go back to the Garden of Eden. And you remember that our first parents in the Garden of Eden were placed in what was the most propitious environment man has ever known. It's never been replicated on the face of this earth in the history of its long ages. It was perfect in every way. It gave all that Adam and Eve could possibly need for their natural satisfaction. And to crown it all, and this was their greatest blessing, if only they realized it, that they, as God's creatures with an immortal soul, had the capacity to worship their Creator in a way that none other part of God's creative work can do. We do not know how long this pleasant scene continued. Probably not very long. Because waiting, as it were, lurking at the gate, there was that arch enemy of Christ, the Son of God and of God Himself, Satan, who in the guise of a serpent creeps into the garden to disrupt, disturb, if he could destroy, that God had accomplished for his first parents of the human race. And whereas he injected first of all that root sin of unbelief, that's what it is, is the root of all other sins, hath God said, and accompanying that was the sin of covetousness. He suggested to them that they did not need to obey what God had said concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said God had only given them that prohibition to deny them some happiness that they hadn't got. Oh, if only you eat his fruit, you will know good and evil, you'll be like gods. And so this pair, Eve first and Adam, succumbed to the temptation. And the root of covetousness has been in fallen nature ever since. It has many faces, has many demeanours, but if you know your own heart, you will say, yes, it is true. Even to our generation, this root sin that lives alongside unbelief is in fallen nature. You only need to go how the Apostle Paul tells us he was converted. What text did God use to open that blind man's eyes and unstop his deaf ears and break his heart? Thou shalt not covet. And he had to fall under it, and he realized he'd be living a covetous life, coveting other men's applause and coveting more power and so on. He'd be living a covetous life. And of course, in so doing, he was breaking the whole law. For friends, if we transgress in one, we transgress the whole law. The whole law is broken, even though we may not outwardly have fallen into all the snares that the moral law contends rightly against. If we offend in one, we are guilty of all. And this root comes out in various ways. Well, how did it come out with Asaph? Asaph was a child of God. Asaph had been called by grace. Asaph had turned his back upon the world. He had turned his back upon himself, what he was by nature. He was walking that narrow path between unbelief and presumption. That's what faith is. It's a narrow ridge, you might say, ledge upon which the child of God has to walk while he's yet here below. And it's a narrow way, and it wasn't an easy way. And his flesh didn't like it. And Satan, is who it was, said to Asaph, you don't need to be so narrow-minded, Asaph. Look at those friends you have in the world, or those you're acquainted with, you should say, how they're living. They don't sigh and cry every day over their sins like you do. They don't deny themselves the lawful pleasures that you even deny yourself. They are not so restricting their view of others. They are not at liberty. They are happy. They are themselves, Asaph. You don't need to live in this narrow-minded, straitened condition. That's how the devil described it. Of course, we know, if you know the path of faith, friends, a wonderful path to be in. If the Son shall make you free, you should be free indeed. The devil knows nothing of that. But all this false picture he painted. And Asaph, like you and I, had a natural mind, a carnal mind, which was still in affinity to the world in its fallen state, because he still had the old nature, and it began to speak. And it spoke powerfully. So that Asaph almost was on the point of throwing aside his profession of the name of his God, and turning away from what he'd been walking in now for probably many years to seek what seemed to be an easier life, less constricted, less repressive, as the devil would say. And it was so attractive. It drew him aside for a moment. But friend, the Lord was there. Blessed be God's holy name. The very first word in our text says truly, margin reading, yet. Oh, even though he was on the brink, as it were, of this perdition, that little word yet held him. God began to work. And he worked in three ways. First of all, he just reminded Asaph, what would those dear friends with whom you had fellowship over many years feel? Wouldn't you be a stumbling block to those babes in grace? Those young ones just coming into the way? And those who've been in the way many years, if they see you abandon it all, won't you be a stumbling block to them, Asaph? And it brought him up with a halt. Did he really want to offend what really were still his dearest friends? Did he really want to, as it were, abandon that fellowship he had had with them over all those years? The second thing the Lord did was brought him into the sanctuary. And I take that to mean three things. One, he got him on his knees. Ah, that's the beginning, dear friends, of returning prodigal. Get us on our knees before Almighty God to tell him the sad state we're in. Tell him how far we've slipped. Tell him how we need restoring mercy. Tell him how we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us in New Testament language. Oh, the sanctuary is the place where Asaph went, and he went on his knees, just like Jonah did in the belly of the whale. He said, my prayer came in unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Though he was in the belly of the whale, and he was a returning prodigal if ever there was one. So he went into the sanctuary. And Asaph knew that in the temple, in the holiest of all, there was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And he pleaded it. And the second thing Asaph did was he came into the Lord's house. He came into the Lord's house. He came as one seeking to know the Lord's mind in this matter. And they're the good hearers, you know. Those who come like David said, I will hear what the Lord God will say unto me. Have you come like that tonight? Not just to be seen? Not just to fulfill an engagement, the weeknight engagement? Have you come to hear something for yourself? A word in season? Do you want the Lord to speak to this poor man in the pulpit or through the praises you sing and the word we have read? Are you longing to hear his voice? Will you be sad if at the end of it you go away, him they saw not, the dear Saviour absent? Or be a mercy if you go away, dear friends, saying we've seen the Lord. Asaph went into the sanctuary. There as he worshipped Almighty God, God opened his eyes. And that's the third thing that happened. God showed him the end of the wicked. Now, we sometimes sing in that beautiful hymn, don't we? In vain the fancy strives to paint the moment after death. That moment that follows our last breath, if we're a believer. What joy accompanies the redeemed spirit. Oh, what glories they enter into. What light, what love, what life overwhelms them as they join the spirits of just men made perfect and cast their crowns before the throne of Almighty God to adore him to all eternity. Oh, blessed moment. Hasten it, Lord. Surely I come quickly, the Lord says to John. Even so come, Lord Jesus. But the Lord showed him what it was for the wicked. Suddenly, they may have no bands in their death, they may lie on their deathbed, quietly as it were, not anticipating what lays beyond their last breath. After this, the judgment, and before the judgment seat of a holy God they stand, whose word they have denied, whose gospel and law they have rejected over all their years. They've lived lives without Christ. They didn't need him. They were satisfied with their wealth and their pleasures and their family and their business. All that was enough for them. They lived a Christless life. They never needed him. At least never felt their need of him, we should say. And then, too late, they stand before the judgment seat. No advocate, no high priest, no friend to stand with them. They stand there alone, solemnly alone, and hear that terrible, irreversible, irrevocable sentence, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And God bid Asaph just look for a moment over the board of the bottomless pit and see what happens to the unbeliever when he dies. Oh, it shook Asaph. I was so near to being among them. Oh, without that hand of God, I would have been among them. Oh, so foolish was I. I was like a big beast before thee. But the Lord held him up, laid hold of him, and gave a wonderful promise. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That means no substitute for Christ. We have our loved ones and we thank God for them. We have our families and we should be thankful for them. We have many other blessings we have. But these are not our God. These will not save our soul. These are not our preparation for eternal happiness. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, dear Asaph says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. And he writes this psalm, oh, with such humility, such honesty, such thanksgiving. The Lord should have plucked him as a brand for the burning. And see that there go I, but for the grace of God, as he saw the lost sink into that bottomless abyss. This is the background to our text this evening. Let us come back to the first verse, because this is the crown, really is the crowning word in a way. Dear Asaph here is telling us where his true foundation of happiness lies. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. You say to me, but he was speaking to Israel, the land of Israel, was he not? Well, it's certainly true God has been very good to that nation. And even it's spared now over its long history, and I believe for a purpose, where the Lord will open in a general way the eyes of that people to see that the one who hung on the centre cross, whom generally speaking they despise and hate, is indeed the very Messiah they're looking for. That day will come. I believe the Lord has said it will come, and we may live to see it. In fact, it is surprising how many Messianic Jews there are already living in Israel. But leave that to one side. We're in New Testament times, so we must ask the question, what does it mean spiritually to us? This is the Israel of God, as the old Puritans used to call it. Truly God is good to that Israel, which is a name for his church, for his people. And so we must ask a question, what is a true Israelite? What is an Israelite in the spiritual sense? Well, we have an example of it. You remember how Philip, the apostle, who had been called by grace and called to follow the Saviour, went to one of his friends called Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael looked aghast. His pride, and or shall we say his prejudice, we should say his upbringing, told him there's nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? His most despised place. And Philip very wisely said, come and see. There's an example to us when someone questions us about our religion. Come and see. Come and hear the word. Come and hear what God has to say through the word. Come and see. And Philip went with Nathanael. And Nathanael comes within sight of the dear Saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And he was amazed. "How do you know me?" "Ah, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. You thought you were alone. You thought no one saw you. I saw you pour out your heart before the Lord. I saw you confess your sins and desire to know a way in which they could be put away. I saw those wrestlings which no one else saw. I saw you under the fig tree." Friends, have you seen you under the fig tree? It's a great point, isn't it? Secret religion. Many years ago, and they both are now in glory, I believe, many years ago there was a young man, a young lad, who after school would work in one of the nurseries in the north of England. And he hurried home from school one day, and to the nursery, went to have an hour or two there and earn some pocket money. And there was a long queue at the counter waiting to be served. And the owner was nowhere to be seen. And this lad was a bit upset, a bit annoyed about it. And he looked everywhere, just couldn't find him. He said the only place he didn't look, or hadn't looked, was the coal hole, where the coal for the furnace was stored. And he opened the door, and there, kneeling on the coals, was his boss, his master, with a Bible in his hand, tears pouring down his face. He said, "I shut the door. It was a sacred place. I could see. I saw there was something in real religion I didn't know. I saw thee under the fig tree." Have you got a fig tree the Lord has seen you under? Might not be a coal hole, but a place where you commune with your God. A place where you held fellowship with him whom your soul loveth. That's the mark of a true Israelite indeed. "One in whom is no guile," the Lord said. Did that mean that the man Nathanael had not got an old nature like you and I? It didn't mean that at all. Nathanael, like you and I, had got the old nature, the carnal mind, the natural man. What was the Lord speaking about? That new nature, that holy nature that cannot sin, which is the new birth. And all true Israelites indeed have that nature. That's the mark. They pass through the wicket gate. Ye must be born again. And they are born again. Who by? Not by tradition, not by denomination, but by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, the incorruptible seed, and planting it in the soul of that sinner. A new nature, a sincere nature, a humble nature, a seeking nature, a praying nature, a longing nature, a nature in which the soul longs for communion, fellowship, union with God who's now teaching him. An Israelite in indeed. And we are told very clearly in Romans chapter 2, I believe it is, about the true Jew. And it's a very penetrating word I'm going to read because it affects us all. It puts before us what a true spiritual Jew is. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward in the flesh. He is a Jew in one inwardly, and circumcised out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, friend, what makes a true believer? Heart religion. Whose heart the Lord opened? Lydia, a true Israelite indeed. And whatever ordinance we may go through, and yes, the Church of God has had many thoughts. There are those who believe in infant baptism, and here we have adult baptism. Neither makes a believer. No, it's heart work that makes the believer. It's heart religion that the Lord acknowledges. That's what the Lord looks upon. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. True, Don't mistake me. It'll bear its fruit in your life. It will be known that like it was with Nathaniel. But friend, the root of the matter is in the heart. Whose heart the Lord opened? Whose heart? Lydia. And what was the mark that she had her heart open? She received the word. And James tells us, receiving the word of God with meekness, embracing it, which is able to save our soul. The engrafted word. The engrafted word. And friends, when the Holy Ghost gives you a word out of Holy Scripture that is yours, applies it by the Spirit, he so engrafts it into your very soul that it can't be separated from it. And the more you go on, the more thankful you will be for that engrafted word. The psalmist speaks of it. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. What is it, David? That engrafted word that Satan cannot steal from him, try though he may. Truly, God then is good to Israel. He's good because were it not for his sovereign grace, they wouldn't be among the Israel of God. He's good because had he left them in their fallen state, even though it was a religious state, they would have sunk into eternal misery like those we spoke of just now. He's good because he plucked them as a brand from the burning, that he opened their blind eyes, he unstopped their deaf ears, he broke up their hard heart, he changed the will, he turned the feet to Zion's hill. God did it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. How humbling it is. Many years ago, I had the privilege of hearing a minister called Mr. Hesketh. He was one of our northern ministers. A very godly man, a rough diamond, but a very godly man. And I was listening to him preach at Garstang many years ago now, before I was in the ministry. And he'd walked to chapel. He lived about a mile away from the chapel in Garstang. And as those of you know, Nateby Chapel is down a long lane out in the country. And as he walked out of Garstang, went over the canal bridge, and there sat, fishing on the Lord's Day, one of his schoolfellows. I think they acknowledged each other. He said, as I went on my way, he said, I thought, you know, he says, there but for the grace of God, I would be sat there this morning fishing and not going to preach the everlasting gospel. It was so humbling. Why me, Lord? Why me and not him? And if you know yourself as Asaph knew yourself, you'll know it's not because you're better. It's not because you're more savable. It's not because you're more pliable. None of those things. Well, dear friends, what is it then? Father, I thank thee, said the Lord Jesus, that has hid these things from the wise and prudent, that revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Oh, the wonder, friends, of being Israelite indeed, one in whom the blessed Spirit is at work, an indissoluble bond that can never be broken between God and that sinner, however hard Satan strive to snatch it from the good shepherd's hands. No, truly God is good to Israel. Truly. What about this word then? In the margin read, I've told you just now, it said, yet, despite Asaph's wanderings, despite his perilous condition, despite the fact for a moment he walked not like a child of God, but more like a child of the world, still the Lord's love was toward him. One of our hymns says, rebellious thou hast been, and art rebellious still. Yet, since in love I took thee in, my promise I'll fulfill. Yet, truly, God is good to Israel. They like that word truly because it really is synonymous with the word surely. And you think of some of the surelies that God is good to Israel in. Listen to this one. Surely, truly, he, the good shepherd, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. and with his stripes we are healed. Have you noticed? And you read Isaiah 53 again when you get home, and you'll notice. I think in verse 3 it says, we esteemed him not. Verse 4, yet we did esteem him. What's happened? Grace. We esteemed him not before we were called by grace. Though most of us here, if not all, were brought up under the sound of it. We had no love for it. No desire after it. We talked about it. And we argued about it with those who perhaps didn't see like we did. But friend, there was no love of it in it. But oh, what a difference when it became personal. When our Lord Jesus Christ is the one we long to hear and long to know for ourselves. Then how different it became. Then we esteemed him. And we can never esteem him enough. Unto you there which believe, he is precious. The mark of an Israelite indeed. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they do. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplication. Therefore I call upon him as long as I live. Another surely. Surely shall one say, the Israelite, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That word one has two meanings. First of all, it's individual, personal. Every child of God must come to the same point. No righteousness out of Christ, no strength without him. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And also the word one means the united acclamation of the whole church of Christ. They all declare, I nothing am. My all is bound up in the Lamb. My wit and might are his. There's the unity of God's dear people. Whatever branch of Christ's church they may be in. This they're united in. Out of Christ they're lost. In Christ they have righteousness and strength. That's an Israelite indeed. Then there's another one, isn't there? Psalm 23, the last verse. Surely, truly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Truly, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. You may say to me, it's the clean heart that's bothering me tonight. Because my conscience is testifying against me. And I know, as Asaph, I have to confess so much that is wrong. So much wherein I erred. And I cannot, dare not say I've been a perfect follower. Anything but. So what does the word clean heart mean? What did Asaph mean? Well, he meant two things. One, he realized the benefit of the new man of grace. Because that is clean. That's pure. We read in 1 John, it cannot sin. You say, well, that leaves me out altogether. No, child of God, it doesn't. The old nature cannot but sin. The new nature cannot sin. And they live next door to each other while you're yet in the flesh. And there's the conflict. There's the contradiction. There's the warfare. But there is a distinction. That is, the flesh is flesh. That the Spirit is Spirit. And Asaph here acknowledges that the new birth brings a clean heart, a pure heart, a upright heart with it. Secondly, it means this, those who've been to the precious blood of Christ, we're now talking in New Testament language, to be cleansed. This is the language of an Israelite. A leper, Lord, I am, unholy and unclean. The purple fountain, Lord, I need to wash this leper clean. The fountain open stands, upon its brink I dwell. Lord, put me in with thine own hands, and that will make me well. That's the language of a true Israelite indeed. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And friends, we sometimes sing, don't we? Daily I'd repent of sin. Daily wash in Calvary's flood. It's an ongoing experience, isn't it? Though once pardon is received, that's an eternal gift. Yet, friends, we know that clouds do come, and we know that guilt takes over at times. We know it. We're yet in the flesh. So we need to hasten again to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Truly God is good to Israel. Now come back to Asaph for a moment. And he realised how good God had been to him in providence. He didn't need to covet the path of those on the way to hell. He didn't need to think that somehow they were better off and more secure, because they weren't. He found even in providence, God was good to him. He didn't complain. We have those words. You go to Hebrews 13. Let your conversation, that means your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Will not fear what man should do unto me. Without covetousness. There is a right covetousness, you know. Covet earnestly the best gifts. We should covet those earnestly. But not covet those things which are only going to be a snare to our soul. Again, there is a right discontent. To be discontented with self and with the world and with our sins is a great mercy. But oh, may we be content with such things as we have. Given by the dear Saviour, those precious promises. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Will not fear what man shall do unto me. And friends, which man should you fear the most? You say, what do you mean? There are men I'm not very happy with and perhaps fearful in their presence. The man you should fear the most is yourself. Because he's the one who could cause you most damage. He did to Asaph. Oh, Samuel Rutherford said, oh, they are not of myself. Ah, then, may you be delivered from self. Save me from that wretched self. Unbelieving, proud, covetous, worldly, corrupt, lustful, all the many faces it has. Save me from it, Lord. Deliver me from it. That's the language of a true believer, an Israelite indeed. And friends, in your providences, God is too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind. All the mistakes have been yours and mine. None of his. None of his. I knew of a godly lady in Bedfordshire many, many years ago now. And suddenly her husband collapsed and died out on the farm, I believe it was. And there she was, a widow with at least one, if not two children left. And they were young. And one of our ministers went round to see her, expecting to find her distraught. And he knocked at the door, and she opened it, and she smiled at him. He says, I've come to sympathise with you. Just very kind, she said, but you know, she said, God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. I'm not saying she was always in that frame, but that moment she was. She felt she could leave it. Though it was so unexpected. And the world would say, oh, how unkind, how unjust. No, says the woman. My father has done it. He knows what my need is. He'll never leave me nor forsake. If our dearest comforts fall before his sovereign will, he never takes away our all. Himself he gives us still. Like a godly man, the first man I baptised many years ago now in the Midlands. And he lost his wife very sudden. I went to preach at his chapel. And he said, Mr. Bus, he said, the Lord has taken away a prop. And I loved her dearly. But he's given me a better one, himself. See, that's grace. That's how the true Israelite speaks, when they're in the Spirit. Now, they're not always in the Spirit. Asaph wasn't always in the Spirit. And that brought need of forgiveness, didn't it? But when Asaph was in the Spirit, He had no complaints. Whom have I in heaven but thee? None upon earth that I desire beside thee. And oh, dear friends, that we could trust him more. We get so fretful and so irritated. At least I'm speaking to myself, so anxious about everything. But oh, when he comes and says, be still. Know that I am God. You know how good he is. When my second daughter was getting married, there was 2 weeks of beautiful sunshine. And we did just hope it would last for the day. But the day before, it broke. The weather broke. It thundered. It lightened. It poured with rain. The very last weather that we wanted, naturally speaking, for a wedding. And I was quite rebellious. So why ever could it not have just lasted one more day? And the Lord spoke. I never forget it. I was on the stairs in the house we were living in then. Still is he gracious, wise and just. And still in him let Israel trust. I wouldn't mind, friend, if it had snowed after that. But so quiet. The Lord had willed it should be so. It must be so. And you know, friends, it thundered, it lightened till the day we stepped, the moment we stepped out the front door to go to the chapel, it stopped. And for the whole of that day, the sun shone, but only 20 miles away in Bristol, it thundered and lightened all day. God is good to Israel. Undeserving Israel. Unmeriting Israel. Unworthy Israel. How good he is. And don't forget to thank him, friends. Don't forget to put the crown where it belongs. Don't forget to do what Asaph did when he came out of Satan's sieve. Truly God is good. I wouldn't have come out of it but for my God. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Friends, can you come in with dear Asaph tonight? Can you say, I know exactly what he is speaking about. I may not be to the same depths, but I know the same God. Now I have this desire, that Asaph's God may be my God, and Asaph's deliverance, my deliverance. One last thought. Think of the other psalmist, David. How the Lord said to Samuel, I have found a man after mine own heart. He never said that concerning Saul. He gave him another heart, King Saul, and by that I mean he gave him gifts to go with the office to which he'd been called. But friend, he didn't give him grace to go with it. And that was soon evident, wasn't it? But friends, with David it was different. Yes, he had great gifts. But the greater part of it, we had grace. Oh friends, come back to that word covetousness. This is what you must covet. Not great gifts. Covet grace. That's what you need. What I need. More of it. I think it was Michael Faraday, I believe. He was a scientist in Victoria's time. I understand, I may get this wrong, I hope I don't get it wrong, that she wanted to honour him in some way, and she wrote and said, how can we honour you for what you've done? And he wrote back a very brief letter, all I want is more grace. Well, friend, that's a wonderful desire, isn't it? And why do we want more grace? I'll tell you. Psalm 84 will tell you. The Lord will give grace and glory. He'll never give glory without grace. We have no right to expect it if we've not got grace. But friends, if he's given grace, he's honour bound to crown it with glory. He'll never leave one to whom he's given grace to perish with the ungodly. No, he will bring them safe to glory. And there, through all eternity, they will be able to sing the worthy praises of him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. May God add his blessing. Amen.